Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, we're in verse 1 there, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Verse 10. And when they came to the region of Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And with him, 10 rulers, one ruler from each of the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. And they came to the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built yourselves an altar that you might rebel against this day against the Lord? Is this iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourself an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed things, and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And let Israel itself know, if it is rebellion or if it is treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. And if we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord God has made the Jordan a border between you and us, and you, children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants ceasing to fear the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build an altar, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before our burnt offerings and our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord." Verse 30, then Phinehas, the chief priest, or the priest, and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel, who were with him, heard the words of the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, spoke it. It pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, "This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the land, out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, the rulers, returned from the children of Reuben, Gad, and the rest of them. And so the thing pleased the Lord, the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God, and they spoke no more going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us and the Lord, that the Lord is God. Whew. Lord, we pray that today you would speak to us by the power of your Spirit, that you would make known to us what you want to say to the church today, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. I struggled with this passage to try and figure out what little one or two verses I could read to you to give you the sense of what's going on. And as you find, I couldn't find one or two verses, so I had to read most of the chapter. It is an important chapter. The book of Joshua, as you might recall, is the record of the children of Israel taking possession of the promised land after they've come out from under the bondage in Egypt. And they have come into the land, and they have conquered the land, and they've taken possession of the land, and God has given them allotment according to the tribes of each of the tribes, depending on their size, the amount of land that they should get. But this chapter is important because this dispute arises, and it almost causes a civil war in a nation because of a misunderstanding. So much damage is done oftentimes in relationships because of misunderstanding, and it's especially and often true within the body of Christ, within the church, that this very thing happens. It's done because people violate the command not to judge another's motives or hearts, or because there's a failure to ask what really happened, or a jumping to conclusions. And that's what we see here, and we're going to go through each of these things and kind of look at the good and the bad within this story, the positive and the negative of the way this is handled. And because it's interesting that this happens at this time, because they've basically conquered the land. They've had 7 years of war with constant victory. They've had no defeats in 7 years except the defeated Ai, and that was only because Achan took of the accursed things. Nothing could stop this nation. They were so filled and so empowered by God, nothing could stop them. And can I say to you that nothing can stop us as believers in Jesus Christ, and nothing can stop the church of Jesus Christ in any way, because we're filled with the Spirit of God. God is with us. But isn't it interesting that the enemy of our souls can so easily stop things because of disunity, because of nitpicking one another and coming after one another. And the enemy can't wipe them out, but disunity could devastate the nation. And it's true for us. You know, in church history, we have seen even great revivals break forth only to be stunted by petty divisions that hinder the progress of God within the church. And these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and I said that so many times, I'm tired of saying it, they had asked Moses if they could dwell early on. This is before they went into the land. They came into the area just east of the Jordan River prior to crossing into the promised land, and they liked that land. So they had asked Moses, this goes back a number of chapters, you can read it, that they could stay. Could we live here? Could we dwell on this side of the Jordan? And at first, Moses said, no way, you can't do it. And then, you know, he sought the Lord, and they came and they made a pact with him, and they agreed that if they were going to do that, they could do it. But the men of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, that half-tribe of Manasseh, would have to go to war with everybody else. And that's just what they have done. And verses 1 to 9 give us the record of their desire now to go back to their people, to their families. And Joshua, he commends them in verses 1 through 9. He says, you're faithful. You've done what you said you're going to do. And the people are entering into the rest of God in their lives. And then Joshua commands them. He says to them, keep the commandments, love the Lord, walk in his ways. And when you're doing that, you're going to hold fast to him. You're going to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Joshua then blesses them verbally, and he blesses them in verse 8 with great spoils, where he gives them tents and livestock and silver and gold and bronze and iron and clothing. They were worthy of their wages. They had served their brothers well and deserved to partake in the spoil of all that Israel had accomplished. And so he blesses them. And everything seems really good with this whole scenario. They've done what they've committed to do. They've kept their word. They've gone into the land. They've helped win the battles. Now they're going back to their people. But you know, it seems as though on their way back into the land, on the other side of the Jordan, into their homeland east of the Jordan, something happens with these people. They start to think, perhaps, about Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was a place where the tabernacle was set up, where the altar of God was. And the people were regularly going there to perform sacrifices, to do the commandments, what Leviticus had taught them about the sacrificial system. And they started, perhaps, to think, you know, we're not going to be there for a while. It's a long journey for our families to go across the Jordan River and go to sacrifice at Shiloh. And so someone came up with a bright idea. I know what we'll do. We'll build this impressive great altar right here just before we cross the Jordan. And all we got to do is cross over the Jordan, and we're at an altar. And so they do that. Tells us there in verse 10 that they built this altar by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. It later will tell us that it's a replica altar of the altar in the tabernacle. Something to remind them. And when the children of Israel, verse 11, heard someone say. Now, I want you to note the wording in that verse. Because it says they heard someone say. And that word someone there is in italics. And that means it's not in the original language. It means that it's there to help us understand what was happening and was added by the translators. So really, it should read, now the children of Israel heard say. And when you take heard say and you take off the D, what is it? It's hearsay. And whenever we go on hearsay, we start out in trouble, don't we? And that's just what they're doing. They're about to get in a great uproar because of an assumption they get based on hearsay. They heard someone say that they'd built this altar, and they started making assumptions about this altar. And they immediately are coming to this place where we're going to war. Now, it's amazing because they had fought side by side for 7 years. And here one thing happens, and they're ready to kill their brothers. They're ready to go to war. We wouldn't know anything about those kinds of things. And, you know, the 2.5 tribes, they did this, we're going to see, out of fear because they weren't being included in worship or being remembered. And they built this altar for this remembrance. And it was their lack of faith because they hadn't entered into the land that was the root of this whole thing. We'll talk about that a little bit later. So it says there in verse 11, behold, the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of Jordan on the children of Israel's side. And when they heard of it, the whole congregation of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. So they get a war party together. They're ready to go to war against their brothers. They jump to fast conclusions here. And you know, it would be sort of funny to think this, that they would go on hearsay, if it weren't so sad and so common. I can't tell you the number of times in my life, and I confess to you, and maybe some of you are like this, I'm a bit of a reactionary. Anybody a reactionary in here? You know, you just kind of immediately you hear something, you go, I can't believe that. Can you believe they would do that? And you don't have all the facts. You don't know the whole story. But you just immediately, you're just like,
that's it, they're done. And then, you know, then your prayer life gets really like, Lord, just kill them, you know. You know, it's kind of, you know, you just. You think you're spiritual because David says some of that stuff in the Psalms, you know. But you ever notice in the Psalms when he says that, it always starts out that way, and by the end of it, he's like, oh, Lord, you're the only one, you're the only answer. You know, it's kind of a progression within his mind. And I think it's because when he starts out praying, he's not so spiritual and as we are. The thing is, they believe the worst about these people. The fact was the altar had been built, but they judged that it was built in order to engage in pagan idolatry. They jumped to the undue conclusions. We're never guilty of that, of course. They think the absolute worst they could possibly think. And it's interesting because, you know, Jesus told us, do not judge lest you be judged, right? Now, a lot of people take that, and you'll have people who are really involved in major sin, and they'll say, hey, man, don't judge me. God knows my heart. I'm good, man. Don't worry about me. But that's not what Jesus is saying. When he says, don't judge lest you be judged, he's talking about judging the heart. We're not to judge the heart or motivation of a person. Only God knows someone else's heart or motivation. We don't know that. But I have a question for you and a question for me. How's your failure rate when it comes to prejudging people in situations? That's a little convicting, isn't it? We can't know their heart. Only God knows them. And Jesus said, if someone sins against you, to go to them. We're going to look at that later. Most of the time, if you talk to people and you find out the facts, you find out that many times it'll just sort of diffuse when you're, oh, that's what that was. Oh, that's what you did. Oh, that's what you said. Well, if I had known. Proverbs 18:13 is an interesting verse that comes to mind. I'll just read it to you. It says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. And many times we even stick our nose into situations that maybe we don't even belong. There's another proverb that says the one who does that is like taking a dog by its ears. You ever take a dog by its ears? It's not a good scenario. Let me just tell you. Don't try that at home, okay? They had this desire in their lives, and there is some positive here. They're ready to go to war against their brothers, and I don't see that warranted here, but at the same time, there is something impressive within this in that they have a desire for holiness. They want to keep the nation holy. They don't want idolatry to come back in. They've seen what happened when idolatry crept in. He refers to the story of Baal and Peor, where Balaam had led them. In Numbers 25, it tells the story where Balaam had led them into idolatry, where they were having immoral relations with the people of Peor. And 24,000 of them died in that day. And Phinehas, he's a man of holiness. In fact, in that story, when one of them comes into the camp and brings one of the Midianites into the camp, he goes in and he kills him in the tent. This guy is radically into holiness. And they're worried that if these tribes are headed into idolatry, you can in a sense say, thank God for their zeal to deal with it swiftly and for a heart to holiness. But sometimes, those of us who are spiritual and are walking with the Lord, we can jump to these conclusions because of holiness in our life, because we have that. We can so swiftly jump, and it's not seasoned with grace, and we're right, but we're dead right. We're so right, we're dead right. And so we have to be careful. There's this balance here. They send Phinehas to him, to the land, in verses 13 and 14 and 15, and they come and they speak with him.
And notice there is a desire for truth. It's another good thing we see within this. There are some very, very good steps they take. They have that desire for holiness. They have that desire for truth. But again, could they not have done it more graciously? It seems as though they could have. Because look at verse 16. This is a really key verse. It says, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is it that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built yourselves an altar and that you might rebel against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us?" They accuse them of treachery, apostasy, and rebellion in one sentence. They're coming down heavy on these guys. They don't come saying, and this might be a better approach to come and say, "Could you explain this altar to us?" No, they don't come. They come accusing. Not always the best way to handle situations. Again, zeal, holiness, righteousness, but maybe a little misdirected. And then they use the example of the iniquity with Peor, where I mentioned a moment ago that 24,000 people died. They compare their mistake to the most wicked rebellion that's taken place. They had gotten involved in idolatry, and the whole congregation was judged by God. And I think what they're trying to do is get them to see the seriousness of the whole thing, that no man sins unto himself. You guys can't do this and think it's not going to affect the whole nation. And that's a good word to those of us, if you're on the other side of the Jordan, in a sense. And by the way, those who are living on the other side of the Jordan are representative of those who haven't entered fully in. They're representative of sort of the Christian who's saying, "Well, I'm a Christian, I want to walk with the Lord, but I really want, and the idea, they stayed there because of their cattle, because of their wanting to have their cattle fed well and have a comfortable life. Their Mercedes, whatever it might be, you know. You get the idea. And I have no doubt that there's some that you live in that way, and you know, God still loved them. They still were in the family. They were still in a part of the nation. But think about this. If they weren't dwelling on the other side of the Jordan, this whole scenario never would have happened. And they go on to say in verse 19, "If the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over the land of the possession of the Lord where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take possession among us, but do not rebel against the Lord nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God." There's an interesting thing here. There's a commitment to help within this. And whenever we have to approach a brother or a sister or a group of people about something, we have got to be willing to be involved. And there is a commitment here to their brothers. They're willing to reallocate the land that God has given them in order to keep their brothers from worshiping the wrong way. That's pretty powerful, right? Pretty impressive. When we approach someone with an issue, we need to be willing to be part of the solution. If you're not willing to be part of the solution, then just quietly pray and stay out of it. If you're going to come to someone and accuse them of something and question them about something, you better be willing to be involved in their lives. And they're willing. In fact, they're willing to sacrifice in order to see them restored if necessary. And we need to also be willing to sacrifice. And what does that sacrifice mean? I don't know. It could mean sacrificing your time. It could mean sacrificing some comforts in your life. But we need to be part of the solution in people's lives. Otherwise, all we're being is critics. You know, as I get older, I'm losing things. Anybody having that trouble? Losing things? Can't find my keys, can't find this, can't find that. Where's my glasses? Where's my sunglasses? Where's that hat I was wearing? My wife's always like, "I don't know, it's your problem," you know, kind of thing. Or she goes, "It's right there in front of your nose." That's a man thing. We look at things and can't see them anyway, you know. "Where's that thing I was looking for?" Duh. But you know what's one thing we can always find? We can always find fault. Isn't it true? We can lose lots of things, but we can always find fault. And it's true. But they have a commitment to help here. They even use then the example of Achan. We know the story of Achan. We've studied a number of weeks ago. He was taken because of taking forbidden things that were secured in Jericho. They were the first fruits which belonged to God, and he hid them in his tent, and he and his whole family were judged by God. Now, the thing is, though, they're accusing them and using these really heavy examples with them before they know what's really going on. So how do these tribes answer, these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh? Look at verse 22. They say, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods. And that's they're saying that as an emphasis to say, we are stunned at this accusation. None of this is true. Have you ever been falsely accused of things? You know how uncomfortable that is when someone falsely accuses you? They come and they lay a trip on you about something. To have people you fought next to for 7 years accuse you of rebellion against God, treachery, and apostasy, it's a tough thing to take. Again, you can understand both sides here. You can understand why the children of Israel are reacting somewhat this way, but at the same time, you really feel for these 2.5 tribes. You go, look, all we did was build an altar. We never said we're going to sacrifice on it, they're going to say. And then they do answer. He says, he knows. The Lord God of gods, he knows. God does know our hearts. Again, some people use that as an excuse to not face truth. You know, God knows my heart. But then there is truth in that. God does know our hearts. And he says, let Israel self know. If it's rebellion, if it's treachery, don't save us. Man, judge us as the law says to judge us if we're in idolatry. So they're facing it. And to me, they're handling this thing pretty graciously. And they go on to say, if we've built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on this burnt offering, to offer a peace offering, let the Lord himself require an account. The Lord is going to judge us. We're not planning on offerings. That's not what our plan was. And they're going to explain it was a memorial. The Lord will judge us. But if in fact we have done it for fear, and by the way, that's not a good reason to have built it. They built it because of fear. And fear should never be a motivator for action in our lives. Excuse me. For a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the God of Israel? For the Lord God has made the Jordan a border between you and us. And they'll say, you have no part of us. And they'll make us to stop fearing the Lord. So their motivation for doing this seems to be somewhat pure. They want to remain connected to the relationship with God. But it doesn't mean that what they did was really right or good. It's not good or bad. It's not like God told them, build the altar. We can't find that anywhere. And it shows a weakness in their faith. And again, remember, these tribes that did not enter into the land of promise, they were willing to settle for less than God's best. So we see both good and bad on both sides of this situation. They were willing to settle for less than God's best. And if we are willing to settle for less than God's best in our lives, we can find ourselves in a place of fear, and it leads to things that are not necessarily wrong, but they're not necessarily right either. It leads us to sort of build altars in our life that aren't necessary. Because God didn't tell them to do it. And something doesn't have to be bad to be a problem in our life. You get what I mean by that? In the book of Hebrews, it says that we're to lay aside every sin and weight that so easily besets us. You know, we have sins. We have things that are very clearly sins. We're to lay those things aside. But there's also weights. What are the weights in our lives? It's not always about sin in our lives. There's sometimes that there's just things in our lives that we allow that are not necessarily in and of themselves bad things.
but they become weights, or they become distractions. Can I say Facebook? Can I say cell phones? Twitter. I'm on Twitter now, by the way. Now you're all going to be looking for me on Twitter. Oh, no. My wife's like, at times now I'm on Twitter and I'm just kind of looking at my, she goes, what are you doing? And I look up, I say, I'm tweeting. But these things can so easily become a distraction. Are they necessarily good? And obviously we need to keep them in check. This is causing a problem because they didn't want to go in the land. The origination of this whole problem is because they were unwilling to enter the promised land like God said. Had they been willing to go into the land in the first place, this issue never would have arisen. They would never have built this altar. There never would have been this controversy. And they even say within this text, they said, the Lord made the Jordan River a border between us. The Lord made the Jordan River a border? And even though they're referring to what their descendants would later say, we all know the story. It wasn't the Lord who made the Jordan River the division. They made the Jordan River the division. They decided to stay on the other side. But oftentimes people who don't go all the way in their relationship with the Lord, they'll say, well, the Lord put this in my way. I couldn't go because of this situation. I couldn't go because of this relationship. I couldn't do it because of, you know, this happened in my life or that happened in my life. You know, I have a dysfunctional family. You know, my parents were mean to me. My dog died. Whatever. Everybody's dog died. Do you realize we're all dysfunctional? We're all children of sinning parents. We all have Adam and Eve as our original parents, and everyone's dysfunctional. We're all a mess. Join the family, right? The point is, this whole thing could have been avoided if they simply obeyed the Lord. Now, by the way, it doesn't mean when you see this in someone's life and you know there's obstacles that they didn't obey the Lord, it doesn't mean that our answer is to sit them down and say, told you so, because what value does that really have, right? That doesn't really do a whole lot of good. But hopefully, some of you who are young in faith and can learn from those mistakes, and you cannot go there. Well, it goes on to talk about in verse 26 how they said they built the altar not for burnt offerings or sacrifice, but that may it be a witness between you and us in the generations, that we may perform the service of the Lord with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in the time to come, you have no part in the Lord. We built this altar as a witness. We built this altar to say, we're still part of the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the children of Israel. They'd be able to say, verse 28, here is a replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings or for sacrifices, but as a witness between you and us. They deny the charges. They basically say, it's not true. That's not what we're doing it for. And Phinehas, the priest, and the chief priest, and the heads of the divisions of the families, they come, and they realize they've misjudged the situation, and they are pleased. It pleased them. The answer, verse 30, says it pleased them at the end of the verse. It says that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, said, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. It might have been good if he gave an apology. I mean, I'm just saying. You know, he might have added that, but they didn't get that. And it goes on to tell us that it is a witness for them, and the thing pleased the children of Israel as they went back and told the rest of the tribes. In verse 34, it says, it's a witness between us that the Lord is God. And the name of the altar is called Witness, as a reminder. It's a testimony to the 9.5 tribes that we love God and we want the respect for our position in the nation. We've seen many lessons as we looked at this chapter. There's a lot here. It's a wonderful picture of how unity was preserved through this process. What caused it to work? Well, the 9.5 tribes responded with concern, right? They saw what was going on and they came with concern. And there was a concern for holiness. And there was a willingness to help and to sacrifice and to give up some of their land. And they were willing to come and talk before they went to war. You might want to do that, you know, in relationships, maybe marriages. Talk before you go to war. Talk before you throw a pot or whatever it may be. The 2.5 tribes received the accusation with grace and they answered the charges without being reactionary. So, how should we handle controversy in the body of Christ? Okay, I got three sections of scripture we're going to turn to very quickly and just kind of look at them. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. And this is dealing if there's an offense against you. There's great wisdom that Jesus gives. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, and that's sisters, that means it's generic, it's brothers and sisters, okay? Go and tell him his fault between you and him. Don't tell him his fault, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. So first step in a controversial situation that you don't know all the facts is you go and you talk to the other person one-on-one. Listen, it doesn't say gather a prayer team and tell them all the problems before you go. We use the prayer team many times as a gossip place. Do you know what so-and-so did to me? And you have not yet spoken to them. I can't believe they did this. I'm going to talk to them. And then you talk to five other people about it. And you say, hey, be praying for me because I'm going to be talking to this person. And then it's gotten bigger in that little circle of people than it ever even it really was. You go talk to that person, it's all diffused. And those five people are mad at that guy because of what he did to you. And maybe you find out he didn't even really do it. Now you've got to go back and fix those other five. How many of you ever go back and fix the other five? We don't go back and fix the other five. So now we've actually caused an additional offense within the whole circle because we didn't do what the Bible says. You got an issue with somebody, someone sins against you, you got an offense with somebody, go to them. Go to them face to face and say, you know what, brother? You sinned against me in this way, or I got this issue with you. Can you explain this to me? And try not to come in an accusatory tone like these brothers did. Try not to come saying, you're full of treachery, rebellion, and apostasy. You know, you start the conversation that way, it's going to be kind of like, okay, I think they might be on the defensive. But just go and say, hey, there's an issue. Can we talk? What's going on with you? And then be willing to listen. But then it says, if that doesn't work, if you can't get anywhere with that, it says, if not, take with you one or two more, not five or six other prayer warriors. Again, you're to keep the circle small. One or two that you can go and you can confront the situation. As witnesses, the Bible says that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, Jesus say, every word would be established. And the good thing about taking two additional people, perhaps, they can then judge the situation and even see what's going on between the two people. And you don't want to take two people that you have so strong in your court necessarily, by the way. And then if that does not work, and it should work, and it does work, most of the time it never gets to the next level, or it should never get to the next level. Many times we have people come to the church with issues with one another, and they haven't done these steps, and they come and they want to get us involved with it. And I will say to them, wait a minute, have you really handled it biblically first? Go back and do these things first. And then the third step is to bring it to the church and let them
the church hear it. And by the way, when it says bring it to the church, some people think this means bring it in front of the church. Like, I'm going to have somebody standing up here who's been accused of something, and we're all going to yell at them. I'm not doing that. Bring it to the church to me means bring it to the leaders of the church. It means to bring it to me, bring it to the pastors and leaders of the elders, and a couple of them get involved in it, and we'll minister to it. And we'll judge the situation. And sometimes it says if that person continues in sin, if it's a sinful situation, and they continue down that road, they're going to be treated as a heathen. Now, what does that mean, treat them as a heathen? How do we treat heathens? We love them. It doesn't mean you take them out in the back and stone them. How do we treat tax collectors? We pay our taxes to them, you know, kind of a thing. And then look at with me to Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to jump to this other verse before the one. Galatians chapter 6, and this connects to what we just said. Verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, so you better be spiritual if you're going to do this. In other words, you've got to be prayed up. You've got to be in a place where your own life is right before the Lord. Because Jesus, in that section on judging, he says, how can you judge someone else with the plank in your own eye? If you're going to take a speck out of somebody else's eye, you better get the plank out of your own eye first. You get the picture of this guy walking around with a huge 2x4 sticking out the side of his eye. You know, he's walking around. He goes like this, and he knocks over 3 people as he moves his head. So you got to be right with the Lord yourself. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit, in a spirit of, notice, gentleness, considering yourself, lest you all still be tempted. There's a self-examination connected to these things. There is a spirit of gentleness. This is where I think the children of Israel didn't handle that so well. They weren't exactly gentle. You apostates. The guys who are fighting right next to them for 7 years, and they're calling them apostates and treacherous and rebellion. Spirit of gentleness. And he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, you better examine your own heart, your own pride. Let each one examine his own work, and he'll have the rejoicing in himself. He will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each man, each one shall bear his own load. We need to seek to preserve unity in the body, and we do that by doing it with the spirit of gentleness. There's a great need for that in the church today. And then thirdly, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, last section. Verse 11, we see this is the section on the whole ministries and all the working of the major ministries, the overseeing ministries, teachings and such. He said he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, which is the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come together to the unity of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I'm going to teach on that verse partially on Wednesday night this week about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But notice verse 15. This is the way it's to be done. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is head, the head, Christ. Speaking the truth. Now, speaking the truth is very, very important. We must speak the truth, but we need to season it with love and with grace. Speak the truth in love. And so these three things we're to do very clearly in the New Testament, and there may be more things you could find, but the point is we need to come to our brother individually first. Secondly, we need to come to them with one or two others. Thirdly, if we need to, we bring it to the church. Then we bring it examining ourselves, making sure we're in a place of spiritual gentleness. And when we speak the truth, we do it in love. And if we would do these things, we would be dealing with
disputes and struggles and difficulties with one another in a much more biblical manner, and there would be greater results and there would be less divisions in the body of Christ. God desires to preserve unity. And that's what chapter 22 is all about, is the preserving of unity within the kingdom, within the family, within the nation of Israel. Can you imagine what would be going on? What would have happened had they gone to war, had a civil war right after they had this great campaign of 7 years of victory? Imagine the black mark that would be upon the nation. Thank the Lord that they resolved it. Amen.